and 11. This is the word of God. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold, therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Let's pray. O our Father and our God, we come once again to the preaching of the word. And Lord, we know that preaching is a spiritual exercise. And so, Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would rest on he who preaches. And we know that hearing preaching is a spiritual exercise as well. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would rest upon those who will now hear the word of God that is preached. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would be present in our midst, Lord, that you would make the preacher decrease and Christ increase. And Father, we pray most of all that our Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified through the preaching and the proclamation of your holy word. And to that end, Father, we pray that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, today, the nations have been crippled. Economies are on the verge of collapse. Cities are shut down and people are afraid to leave their homes. And what has caused all of this? A virus you cannot even perceive with the naked eye. And it has humbled even the world's superpowers, whose leaders just a few weeks ago were boldly proclaiming on Twitter the nation's strengths. And we know that it is the Lord who has sent this pestilence. In Isaiah 45, he says, "I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." In Amos 3:6, "If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it?" Friends, God speaks through calamities. He speaks loudly through calamities, and your ear must be attuned to what he has to say. You must learn what it is that he means to teach you in a calamity. And how will you do it? How will you learn what God intends to teach in providence? Asaph gives you an understanding in Psalm 73. He once struggled with God's providences until it hit him. "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end." Friend, Asaph saw that in worship and through the word of God, you can learn from providence. And while I believe there are many lessons you can learn from our current situation, today we focus on one that arises from our particular text. A warning from our situation that we find ourselves in, but one that is confirmed by the Holy Word of God. And what does God say in this scripture? "The world is a very poor place to put your trust." Though living for the world seems very attractive, and though it seems like the path to security and prosperity, if you go that way, friend, you will find that the harvest you hope to reap is grief and sorrow. God is kindly showing by this pestilence what the end of this world will be. It cannot save itself, and so it cannot save you either. It's a warning to us all so that you and I can depart from that path if that is where we are heading. He is shaking this world to show you what a poor place it is to put your faith. So that you can say, if this is where my hope is, what a vain hope it is, truly. This is the time to turn away from the world if that has been the path you are on. If you have not sought first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, now is the time to set your foot on that path and to repent of sinful entanglements with the world that have been choking out your spiritual life. To prioritize God's kingdom in your life over man's. And God is showing that today by this providence and through our text this morning. So let us listen to both providence and revelation, special revelation today. Well, with that, I want to spend some time on the historical context for our text. Because the very background to this text presents lessons that make the application of it more relevant and more connected to our current circumstances. Well, you must remember first, at this time, Israel was a divided kingdom. Israel was to the north, Judah was to the south, a kingdom divided after Solomon's death. In Judah was Jerusalem, the temple, and David's throne. And we remember that the few faithful kings that came after Solomon came from Judah. It is from Judah's line, of course, that our own Lord Jesus would descend. And what you also need to know is that in the prophets at this time, often, and this might confuse you when you read the text today, or some of the texts that we'll hear, often it is the tribe of Ephraim that is used to represent the rest of Israel. Sometimes you'll see the word at the tribe Ephraim, and it really represents all of the remainder of Israel. So keep that in mind as we read some of our texts. Well, behind our text was a military alliance that was once made between Israel and Syria, the pagan nation. They had joined together earlier in Isaiah to invade Judah. Now that's an evil thing in itself, isn't it? To join pagans and attack the people of God. Well, the king of Judah at this time was King Ahaz. And when Ahaz heard Syria had joined with Israel, the Bible records his reaction in Isaiah 7, verse 2. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. See, that's Israel. And so this is the reaction of Ahaz. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Ahaz lost heart. His people did as well. Their hearts were shaken as trees moved by the wind. And I suspect you know that kind of feeling yourself. A sense of panic or drowning because of a terrible news. Terrible providence that has come to pass, and maybe you have felt it in this crisis yourself. And that is where you're at an inflection point, people of God. What do you do? What do you do when you feel moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind? Well, Jehovah, in his great kindness, sent Isaiah the prophet to meet with Ahaz, to try to calm him and to encourage him with a sign telling him to trust Jehovah and not the overwhelming crisis that had come upon him. But sadly, Ahaz would not trust the invisible God or his sign. He would turn instead to a different pagan empire for help. He struck an alliance with the king of Assyria, which would be the cause of his own downfall. Ahaz turned to the world, and he turned to flesh. He walked by sight and not by faith, something all of God's people are prone to do when we panic. Ahaz pitched himself in with the world, thinking its harvest would be security for himself and his people, but its crop would turn out to be grief and ruin, because the king of Assyria was about to exert a tremendous influence on Ahaz. Consider what Ahaz did to the temple for the sake of the king of Assyria. And King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts and removed the lavers from them. And he took down the sea from the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a pavement of stones. Also, he removed the Sabbath pavilion, which they had built in the temple. And he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria. 2 Kings 16. For the sake of the king of Assyria, Ahaz would desecrate God's holy temple. Without a doubt, why was this? Without a doubt, it was Jehovah's claims over the nations as the one true God, and how that must have offended this pagan king. So the king of Assyria used his influence on Ahaz to desecrate God's holy temple. Friends, when you start to put your hope in this world, your religion is always affected. Your religion is always affected. The church has always been affected when its people put their hope and trust in the world. And so when the world tells you to desecrate the things of God, what do you think you're going to do? You're going to desecrate the things of God. Who will you obey when they tell you you shouldn't listen to what the Word of God says about sin? You're going to start to obey the world. And isn't it interesting? We heard that Ahaz removed the Sabbath pavilion. Interesting how the Sabbath is always a target of the world, isn't it? Matthew Poole believes that the king came to that pavilion on the Sabbath day to hear the oracles of God. And Ahaz removed the king's entrance as well to the temple. Signs that this man is slowly excommunicating himself from God himself. He sowed for the world, and the fruits of it was choking God more and more out of his life, and the end of it would be disaster. And so while this text in Isaiah 17 is an oracle against Israel, its principles applied to Judah, but it also applies to us ourselves. Pitch yourself in with the world, and you will reap a harvest of ruin. So with that, we consider our two points, and they're simple and complementary. The first is turning to the world will always yield grief and ruin, but blessedly turning to Christ yields peace and salvation. So first, turning to the world yields grief and ruin. Back in chapter 17, our text, verse 10, God charged his people with this, that they were planting pleasant plants and seeking out foreign seedlings, or strange slips, as in the King James. You see, the people were investing their energies and their hopes in things that were foreign to God. Because the world and its power seemed so alluring and powerful, they brought the world into their religion and into their lives. They even brought in foreign gods and foreign practices. They thought that these plants, as the Word of God calls them, and these foreign seedlings were pleasant things to them. Because they wanted what these foreigners had. Because let's face it, people of God, in our estimation, often the things of this world seem far more pleasing to our flesh, don't they? God's ways seem to hold us back from the pleasant things that the world has to enjoy. And so as the Word of God says, we plant these things into our own sanctuaries and into our own souls. And if we won't walk away from the faith entirely, we start to slowly replace our religion with theirs as Ahaz did. Why? Why, we have to ask, do we take these foreign seeds into our soil? Why are we so quick to turn to the world? God gives you the diagnosis in verse 10. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation. In other words, we don't only forget that he is God our maker, which is bad enough, but we also forget that he is our redeemer, which makes it especially heinous. Friends, where was Assyria in the Exodus? Nowhere. Where was God saving his people? Where was Assyria when the Philistines surrounded Israel? Nowhere. Where was God saving his people. Where would Assyria be when our Lord Jesus Christ went to that cross to bear the sins of his people? On the ash heap of history. Where was God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ saving his people? How quick we are, aren't we, people of God, to forget what he has done for us? And so we chase the world because we forget the God who is our salvation. Centuries before Ahaz had his crisis, Samuel, the judge, faced something similar. In 1 Samuel 7, the Philistines were surrounding the people of God, and it appeared to be an impending slaughter of women and children and defenseless men. Surrounded by these fierce armies, Samuel told his people what they had to do. He said, "Repent of your sin and serve Jehovah only." And they did that. They said to him, "Do not cease to cry out to Jehovah our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." They turned to the Lord in their time of crisis by faith and repentance. And who here remembers Samuel's response? Who here remembers what Samuel did next? He set up a stone and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Thus far the Lord has helped us. Now that's a leader who didn't forget the God of his salvation, the rock of his salvation. Thus far the Lord has helped us. And throughout the Bible, if you pay attention to it, God is often asking this kind of question, in effect. How many times must I not only promise to you that I am the God of your salvation, but I must prove it to you before you will walk faithfully with me and not prostitute yourself out to the world? How many times must I not just say it, but prove it before you will get it? Did he not give to us Psalm 136? What is the refrain of that psalm? "For his mercy endureth forever." He lists one salvation event after another, and after each salvation event, he makes you sing, "For his mercy endureth forever." A staggering 26 times he makes you sing, "For his mercy endureth forever." Why does he drill that into us, people of God? Because we are prone to forget it, as Israel and Judah did. Well, if you go the other way, if you go and you plant with the world, what is the harvest that is in store for you? Look at verse 11. "In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow." The first thing you note here is just how industrious we are with the things of the world. He says, "You will make your plant grow. You will tend to it. You will spend time and energy on these plants." But the contrast, of course, is convicting. How slothful are we for the things of God? How we pour ourselves into pursuing the world, and yet we are nowhere near as diligent about pursuing the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, God says, "Well, you will make your seed flourish." But that actually is the problem, isn't it? Because of its harvest. A heap of ruin in a day of grief and desperate sorrow. Now, don't those words haunt you? Aren't they haunting to consider what the harvest is? Historically, that harvest came in when both Israel and Judah were carted off into captivity. that is the heap of ruin that they brought amongst themselves. A grief and sorrow that was immortalized by Jeremiah when he wept over the ruins of Jerusalem. Centuries later, when our own Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem while it stood for one last time before the Romans razed it to the ground. Why so much grief? Why so much sorrow? Because the people of God forgot the God of their salvation and turned away from Him. So what of our nation? What of this nation? Well, you know that our nation has consciously and deliberately rejected Jesus Christ in its foundations, in its institutions. It found its strength in chasing after the world, in enlightenment thinking, and rejecting the Lord deliberately and purposefully. An abhorrent thing, because we were not founded by pagan people who didn't have the Word of God, but by a group of people who had the Bible. They truly forgot the God of their salvation. But set aside this nation for a moment. We'll get to it again. Think of the churches in our nation. Can we truly say that most of the churches in this place and in this time preach the gospel? How many believe that the scriptures themselves are the infallible word of God? How many have forgotten the God of their salvation and have pursued the world with all their heart? How many Christian families can be distinguished from the world today? How many Christians commit secret sins in the dark, in the room with their computer, and are unrepentant for it? And so in our present situation, we must ask ourselves, are we experiencing this taste of grief and sorrow because we as a whole have forgotten the God of our salvation? Is it not remarkable when you consider what the Lord is doing? His people, His own people, have found their security in these nations that have boasted of their economies and military power. But God is showing you the futility of such hope, causing nations to virtually collapse by a pestilence you cannot even see with your naked eye. Look at verse 9. I know it wasn't part of our reading, but look at it. In that day, His strong cities will be as a forsaken bough. Think of the great cities who have thought of themselves as immovable and impenetrable. Think of New York City today. Not too long ago, did not Governor Cuomo of the state sign a bill to allow abortion until birth and celebrate it? What a grotesque thing. What an affront to God. And did this governor repent of his wickedness? No. Afterwards, he lit up the World Trade Center in pink to celebrate. Now, look at this great city that was once celebrating infanticide. Look at it. New York City is in a panic, saying its morgues are overflowing past capacity. His strong cities will be as a forsaken bough. The contrast, though, is in verse 10, showing where we all ought to have gone for our security. You have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. You see, the people have put their hope in their trust in these strong cities, which will be forsaken, when all along they should have been mindful of the rock of their stronghold, who is truly impenetrable. God's chastisement is this: we have not been mindful of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our rock. And so all of us have to ask the question, I ask it now, where has your security been found these past few years? Where have you gone for security? If you had to reflect on the question, what would you say? If there was something that keeps you up at night, that one thing you fear the most to be removed from your life, what would that thing be? Is it your retirement account? Is it your job? Is it your health? Is it the political party that is in power? Is that what you're desperately clinging to? Friends, what God intends to teach in Isaiah is that in many ways, the people of God have looked to false saviors who cannot save one bit. And what does the Lord do to these false saviors in his due time? Exactly what the Lord did to the king of Assyria. Isaiah 10, he promises, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. How many world leaders have been pressed into that mold? Why, I can think of quite a few that would meet that description. Arrogant hearts, haughty looks. But do you look at them on the television today? How humbled, how tired do they look? How confused they are that the Lord has done all this. They are in utter confusion. Just a few weeks ago, they thought they lived in a world of security where they called the shots, yet in the blink of an eye, that has all evaporated from them. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3, remember, says, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. But it's not just these world leaders. All of us have forgotten the God of our salvation in small ways or big ways. We all have matters to repent of in this time. None of us, not a single one of us, are without sin in this regard, myself included. How many times have we forgotten the God of our salvation when we sin against him, finding pleasure in our sin rather than in him? How many times do we rush out the door in the morning without spending a single solitary moment with the God of our salvation because we feel we have more pressing matters to attend to in this world? How many times have we forgotten the God of our salvation when his providences were smiling upon us and we took him for granted? How many times have we forgotten the God of our salvation when times have turned dark and difficult and we allow sinful anxiety to grip us? None of us is without sin in this area. And so how thankful we are that he promises to be a God of grace and mercy to those who repent of our sin and trust as Samuel did, that thus far the Lord has helped us. So the situation we find ourselves in, you really need to know that it is a very slight thing in the grand scheme of things. But what it is for us is a foretaste of a world without the mercy of God, given so that we can repent of our sin and praise him for mercies we have despised. It's a corrective to us, people of God, that he would love us so much that he would chasten us so lightly for the ways that we have turned against him. That we would admit with the psalmist, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. If this situation has become a crisis to you, will you turn to Christ and say that to him, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me? Or will you turn in a panic to the king of Assyria in hope of his stimulus package to save you? Will you refresh your browser constantly, hoping the politicians have found a solution to this crisis? Or hoping when you look at the stock market that it has stopped its downward plunge? No, humble yourself before the Lord in confession and prayer and look to him alone. Certainly, keep one eye on the news and see what's happening in the world. But put your trust in the Lord and go to him. Could you even find it in yourself to bless him for this pestilence? Because he intends, child of God, to teach you many lessons by it. Boys and girls, I want to speak to you for a moment. I want you to take a good, hard look at the world today. Take a good, hard look at the world today. And I hope and I pray you remember this time for the rest of your life, for the rest of your days, because it's going to show you, boys and girls, that this world is a poor place to put your hopes. It's a vain place to put your hope. Those who look to this world as you watch it crumble before your very eyes, those who look to this world will harvest a heap of ruin. That's what God is saying, and that is what God is showing you today. He has withheld some of His great mercies from the world for a time, so you can taste and see that what the Scripture says is experientially true, and that you can understand this, that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. It's only, children of God, because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. All this time, we ought to have blessed the Lord for His mercies, even that He would so be merciful that He would fill our lungs with air, something we take for granted. And yet, what does this virus attack? Our lungs. This virus attacks our lungs. It robs us of a mercy that each and every one of us take for granted, doesn't it? Oh, children, you must see how easily the Lord can humble a man or a woman if He chooses to do so, especially if they are haughty in His sight. So consider this all His mercy, to give us all a taste of the wrath that will come if we are not in Jesus. And so we use this time to remember that there is a day coming, people of God, that there is a day of judgment that will come on this world where the Lord will withdraw every mercy and judgment. In Revelation 6, you hear a picture of it, and we see this then, this time, as a foretaste of that time. Revelation 6, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, look at those powerful people. Every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" The day is coming, people of God, when the powerful men of this earth would rather that the mountains would crush them than face the wrath of Jesus. That is a picture of the heap of ruins that they are harvesting because they don't turn to the Lamb on the throne, but to the strength of their own might. Today, the pestilence in our nation and in this world is truly a light affliction. Yet, the Lord has humbled us, hasn't He? Our people, is so fascinating to watch, are frantically searching for toilet paper. Of all things, how humbled we have become. Is that not a sign of how easily we are humbled? If that doesn't show you that the strength man boasts in is nothing and is illusory, what will? And let me remind you, God's judgments have been far more severe than this. When Syria besieged Samaria, women weren't frantically searching for toilet paper, but they were so desperate for food that they boiled their own sons and ate them. 2 Kings 6. When God truly withdraws His mercies, people of God, the evil found in the heart of men is truly shown. That is the harvest of ruin on the day of bitterness and great sorrow that comes from a world that has turned from God. These are very solemn things to consider. They are very weighty. But all of us myself included, have spent a lifetime designed to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever and forgotten in many ways the God of our salvation. This is a solemn time, a time of mourning. We look at even how we're assembling today, and it should fill us with grief. But for the Christian, it's still a time of hope, a time to hope in God, to reorient ourselves back to the God of our salvation. And He never, people of God, leaves His people without hope. He always calls them to repentance, back to Himself. At the dedication of Solomon's temple, at the house of God, did He not promise that? He said, "When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." And He promises this. Often we cut it short. "Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place." Who are these people called by His name? That's us, the people of God. This national, worldwide pestilence is a call for us, the people of God, to humble ourselves. After all, our nation, we just said it, doesn't carry the name of God in its documents. It's up to the church to do this work of humbling ourselves. And the Lord said this, that when the pestilence comes, if we humble ourselves, if we examine our own heart and confess our sins and repent of them, He will hear from heaven and heal our land. He said His eyes are open and His ears are attentive. He is listening and He is watching for our response to this pestilence. What will we do? Will we do what He prescribes? This is why our own presbytery has called for a day of prayer and fasting on April 4th. Because that is the very response that the Lord wants from His people when the pestilence comes. He uses this pestilence to do a work of spiritual housekeeping in us, doesn't He? To have us really look into our hearts and ask the Spirit to purge the evil that is in it. He says He has His eye open to us and His ears attentive. He is testing us. Will we humble ourselves and seek His face, or will we turn to the governments of this world instead? That's the test, as much of a test as it was for Ahaz. And so, if we have seen that the harvest of turning to this world is a harvest of ruin, we consider its blessed counterpoint, that turning to Christ yields that harvest of peace and salvation. You remember when we considered our background to our text, I mentioned that Isaiah gave a sign to Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7. The one that Ahaz ignored, seeking Assyria instead. You all know the sign, don't you? "Behold, the virgin shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. God with us. All along, friends, it was Jesus who Ahaz was supposed to turn to in his time of need, not Assyria. God's own son, given to his people to prove that the God of our salvation is with us. God with us. But Ahaz's problem is this. He didn't believe that God could save through Emmanuel. What is this foolishness of a child born of a virgin? How can that babe save my nation? If only Ahaz recognized his true problem. It wasn't the Syrian-Israelite alliance. It was sin and the sin of his people. How precious would this child born to a virgin have been if he recognized that simple fact, something that our governments refuse to acknowledge, that the problem isn't this pestilence, the problem is the sin that causes the pestilence to come. And the solution to this sin and this pestilence is Emmanuel, God with us. And how the glory of Emmanuel grows in Isaiah, doesn't it? In chapter 9, he is wonderful. Counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and gloriously we hear the government will rest upon his shoulders. For the people of God, it is Jesus who is our governor, not the king of Assyria, not Donald Trump, and not Nancy Pelosi. We look to Jesus Christ. And then, of course, most solemnly, Emmanuel is also the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, in whose stripes we are healed, in whose stripes our sins are forgiven, smitten by God for our transgression, but despised by men. Yet he still cries in Isaiah 45, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." This is the God of our salvation, friends. What does his given name even mean? Jesus, Jehovah is salvation. The God of our salvation, Jesus, his name beautifully is here in Isaiah 17, isn't he? When we think of the God of our salvation, we know that God is speaking of Jesus. And when we hear those mournful words, that charge that God has laid upon us all, that we have forgotten the God of our salvation, how can we forget Jesus? For all that he is and all that he has done, how can we find it in our hearts to despise Jesus and chase the world? Tell me, on this side of Calvary's cross, how much more so should we cry than Samuel, "Thus far the Lord has helped us"? In Jesus, can you not see just how far the Lord has gone to help you? Will you forget this Jesus then and instead plant foreign seedlings that will yield a bitter harvest? Repent of those things. Turn to Jesus and harvest peace and salvation instead. He promised to you this: "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." John 14. You see, he doesn't give you the kind of peace that the world has promised to you. And you have seen through this pestilence, it cannot even deliver on. His peace is something far better, friend. The peace of knowing that God is your friend and he is your savior. That your eternity is secure. That you are in his hands and no one, not a thing can snatch you from him. That he numbers every hair on your head. That his care for you is so great, he says, that you have the right and the duty to never be anxious. He shakes the world today so that you will turn to Jesus. So this is a good time for you and me to recalibrate our spiritual life. Have you and I handed ourselves over to planting these foreign seedlings, or are we cultivating the fruit of godliness by the Spirit? Spend time this week, people of God, and humble yourself before him. Redeem this time he has given to you. Don't waste it. Don't let it pass you by. Many of you, we've heard, are at home without a commute. Sadly, some of you have lost even jobs. But with this extra time, have you spent more time with your beloved Jesus? Or have you spent less? Many of you have a greater opportunity right now to humble yourself before the Lord and to spend this time with Jesus Christ. Don't do what the world tells you to do. It's amazing how many articles of advice there are. Spend your time binging Netflix. Spend more time on social media and connect with others that way and talk to each other. No, spend more time with Jesus and the people of God. That's what the Lord would have you do. Go to Him in the Word and in prayer. You see, if you can spend more time binge watching Netflix than you can with the Lord, this truly is the time to repent of that. It truly is. Spend as much time as you can with the Lord. Use this time to grow in grace and to turn away your hope from carnal security and the ungodliness you might have been cultivating all this time when times were good. So if you are in distress over this virus, God's word encourages you. Don't follow Ahaz to Assyria. Instead, he gives you other examples in the word of godly kings who came before Ahaz. Jehoshaphat faced an army as well. But instead of to Assyria, he remembered those words that God gave at Solomon's temple's dedication, and he went to the house of God. He remembered what God said, so he cried to the Lord, "If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save." 2 Chronicles 20. He knew the one thing, that the most important thing to do in a trial like this, that you must cry out to the Lord. That you must cry out to the Lord and cry out to Him in your affliction. Jehoshaphat also beautifully acknowledged his own inability. You know, Ahaz felt paralyzed. He went to Assyria. Jehoshaphat also felt paralyzed by his own inability. But he said the words every Christian should know when they are perplexed. "For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you." He said it plainly. "I don't know what to do, O Lord. I don't know what to do, but my eyes, they're on you." And that is the response the Lord intends in a trial like this. Friends, Jehoshaphat's fruits there is the harvest that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus as the God of your salvation, and not the world. The peace that floods your soul when your trust is in Christ. "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. His mercy endureth forever. In faithfulness, you have afflicted me." These are the words that flood out of the soul of one who has cultivated the fruits that come from Christ. Well, our time is coming to a close, so I'm going to end with this thought. In time, Judah's planting of foreign seedlings came to harvest. The crop came in. They came in the form of the Babylonians who destroyed this nation and took them out into exile. And because of it, even God's faithful people were carried up in that. You remember Daniel was carried up in that, don't you? God's faithful people will also be carried in this pestilence. Some may die. Some may experience sickness or job loss or other things. But the prophet Habakkuk saw the captivity come. He saw it come because the Lord showed it to him. And after he wrestled with the difficulty of that thought that God's people were going to be carried away, and that even pestilence and famine would come upon the land, he said, "Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in" who? "The God of my salvation." He used the very words that Isaiah convicted the people with. He used them rightly. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He would rejoice in the God of his salvation, even if he was going to be caught up in the midst of God's judgment, knowing that even if he would be afflicted, God would ultimately save him. Habakkuk truly saw that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. And so we too will rejoice in Jesus Christ, because we know he is in control, and because he is our desire, even when we are caught up in this affliction. The pestilence on our land today has truly been a slight thing when we consider God's judgments, the ones we've surveyed today. Use this pestilence, people of God. Use this trial today to remind you and to learn a blessed thing, that it is a fool's thing, a fool's errand to trust in this world. Use it to put your trust wholly and entirely in the Lord. And if you have been dismayed these past few weeks because the hopes you have invested into the world have grown bitter, praise God for that. Praise God for that. Praise God that he has done it today, and that he will not do it at the judgment seat. Praise God that he has done it today, and instead do this. Remember Jesus, whose name means Jehovah is salvation, and draw ever nearer to him. Please rise for prayer.